God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever heard that before? I think we all have. Because this slogan has become a sacred cow among American evangelicals. It was popularized by a certain gospel tract which was widely distributed by a prominent parachurch ministry. And it has influenced the thinking of many professing Christians and the way they present the gospel to other people. This idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is presented both in this tract and then even in preaching and other Christian literature. It's presented indiscriminately to anyone who happens to hear or pick up the literature, as if it's true for all who read it. A dubious proposition at best. I believe I heard a story about some students at a Reformed seminary that were doing public evangelistic work, and they set up a booth, like a literature booth in a public place, and they had a sign over the booth that said, "God might love you and have a wonderful plan for your life." And I much prefer that statement to the popular slogan, because at least it would generate some very interesting and potentially profitable discussion. Actually, the exact wording of the slogan in the tract is, "God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life." But I never hear it quoted that way. And even that is open to, I think, thoughtful and biblical objection on theological grounds. The reason that I and many Reformed people would criticize the slogan is, well, one reason is it seems to operate in a total vacuum from the biblical doctrine of predestination, a doctrine which is widely rejected by professing Christians today, although the mainstream of Protestant Christianity through the centuries has preached this with one voice. Because the Bible plainly teaches that predestination is a reality. God has from eternity, according to the doctrine of Scripture, decreed that some and only some people who come into this world will go to heaven. He's predestined certain particular individuals to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ after we have fallen in Adam. If you need proof texts for that, they're easily found in, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, in Ephesians chapter 1, especially verses 5 and 11. The Bible gives us a grand and awesome picture of the true God as the deity who controls everything that happens, including acts of salvation. In Psalm 115, verse 3, the Word of God says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased." That's an eloquent statement of God's absolute sovereignty. God, the real God, the God of the Bible, could never be frustrated by anything or anyone in His ultimate purposes. No creatures can keep Him from accomplishing His sovereign plans. And those plans include the salvation of a great host of people and the damnation of another great host of particular people. Because of that reality, your destiny is firmly and solely in God's hands. Only God ultimately controls your destiny. And only unfolding providence will reveal what your ultimate destiny is. In Romans 9, Paul plainly says that God chooses some people to be like vessels of mercy, and into them He pours His mercy that His mercy might be glorified. And then other people, God forms as vessels, or we might say pots, for wrath. And into them God pours His wrath to the praise of His glorious and just wrath. Paul, picking up on this metaphor of the potter and the clay, then says it would be just as foolish and unreasonable for people to question the sovereignty of God with respect to their destiny as it would be for clay pots to question the potter and say, why did you make me a vessel for noble use? Or why did you make me a vessel for ignoble use? You can read these things in Romans 9:14-24. So when we grasp the sovereignty of God in the destiny of particular individuals, then that slogan, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, starts to look pretty suspect in our judgment. As a matter of fact, maybe God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe God loves you in a special, distinguishing way. But maybe not. Maybe not. In fact, in a large crowd, it's inevitable there are going to be two kinds of people there. Elect sinners and reprobate sinners. Those who upon whom God has set His special love from eternity, and those whom God has decreed shall perish for the glorification of His wrath. I shudder to say it, but there may be some of the latter even here in our congregation. Some of you who are reprobate, who have been passed over in God's gracious decree of salvation. I don't know whether there is any reprobate among us or not. But one thing is for sure. Your end is unalterably fixed right now by God's determination. If you want to read more about this topic and see the biblical defense of such statements, as provocative as they might be in our own day, consult the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 3, entitled Of God's Decrees. It talks about the end of people being unalterably fixed so that the number can be neither increased nor decreased who would be going to heaven or hell. Now, thankfully, there is a decree of merciful and gracious, unconditional election to salvation. And God does save sinners out of His mere good pleasure. And I trust I have a number of you before me now who do have a well-founded assurance of salvation. You see the evidences of God's sovereign grace in your heart and in flowing out into your life. For you do have faith in Christ as your Savior. You do see the fruits of repentance being manifest and love for the brethren, for example, just because they are Christian brethren, and attachment to the people of God in the church and so forth. You do see that God evidently has chosen you from the beginning to save your soul. Well, if that's true, then I suppose we would grant that for you, God does love you in a distinguishing way and have a wonderful plan for your life. It's true about the elect. But that saying is only true about you because God hated and had a terrible plan for Jesus. God hated Jesus. That's what I'm saying. God hated Jesus. And God decreed an unalterable, fixed, horrible plan for His life. Now, I don't mean by that that God the Father had this fixed hatred upon Jesus because Jesus in Himself was worthy of being hated. Quite the contrary. We read in Scripture that from eternity the Son of God, Christ, is uniquely and supremely God's beloved Son. But the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come into the world on a terrible divine mission. Jesus would come to fulfill an awful plan to endure God's holy hatred against all the sinners for whom He would die on the cross. In other words, God hated Jesus for your sake, if you love Jesus now by grace. At that moment, when Christ was hanging on the cross, making atonement for our sins, He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And that was a cry that was reasonable. Because that pathetic cry showed the reality of utter divine abandonment of Jesus as He bore the sins of all the elect. For the moment, God had forsaken Jesus. The righteous Father did hate Jesus for the sake of all the people He was representing there. The sinful, hateful people for whom Jesus died. But none of this was any surprise to Christ. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus knew that the Father would hate Him and had a terrible plan for His life. And knowing that, Jesus deliberately pursued it. I believe that's the main message of the Scripture text we want to preach next. Found in Luke 18, verse 31. Look at it with me, please. "Then Jesus took unto Him the 12... and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spat on. And they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death. And the third day He shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Amen. The word of the Lord. See, there it was, laid right out by Jesus before the disciples, God's terrible plan for His life. When I say it was a terrible plan, I mean that only in one sense, not that it was an inferior plan or bad plan in that sense of low quality. It was the best possible plan of all plans. But it was terrible in the sense that it was shockingly and distressingly miserable for Christ. This plan decreed by God from eternity for Jesus required Him to suffer the equivalent of hell. And He deliberately pursued it, knowing what it involved. Jesus ran, leaped, and plunged Himself into the gaping mouth of the lake of fire, that bottomless pit of horrible darkness, so to speak, to spare you, elect sinners, from the end you deserved. It's important for us to know this as Christians about Jesus. Because as we consider it and it seeps into our whole understanding of who Jesus is and why He came and what He did for us, we are provoked to love Him more and more. And it helps us to prepare for the trials that await us as followers of Christ. I want to consider these several verses in Luke 18 under four headings. I believe the theme of the text is God's terrible plan for Jesus. And I want to show you, first of all, that this plan was known by Jesus. It was, secondly, announced by Scripture. Thirdly, this terrible plan required His suffering. And fourthly, it was hidden from His disciples. And so let us work through expositionally the verses of this sermon text. This terrible plan was known by Jesus, evidently so, because He told the disciples about it. Then He took unto Him the 12 and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." Jesus did not just on this day think to Himself, "Hey, you know what? I think I'd like to go to Jerusalem and make a decision to go there." He had known for a long time that that was His destiny. And He announced this, as we read earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. And this is the way that what scholars call the journey narrative to Jerusalem begins. Luke 9:51. "And it came to pass," Luke says, "when the time was come, that He should be received up," that is, to heaven. In other words, it was drawing near to the time of His ministry when He would finish His earthly ministry and ascend to heaven. When that time was drawing near, Jesus steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And that signals the beginning of this journey narrative in Luke's Gospel, where while Jesus is itinerant, He's meandering throughout Israel preaching the Gospel and doing miracles. He is steadily making His way toward Jerusalem for this climax of His earthly ministry. And He did so very deliberately, with resolution, at the right time, the time ordained by His Heavenly Father. Jesus knew that the end of His earthly ministry was going to involve great humiliation and punishment. That was no small part of the reason why He came into the world, to suffer humiliation and punishment. You see, once they got to Jerusalem, and at this point in the Luke narrative, it was not very far off time-wise at all. Once they got to Jerusalem, Jesus was facing the beginning of the end, coming to the crux of His ministry. Now, why Jerusalem? Why did God ordain that it was at Jerusalem that these things should take place? Well, Jerusalem, from times immemorial, had been identified by Jehovah as uniquely being the city of God for that dispensation. Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the site where David built the temple. Or prepared the materials, and his son Solomon actually constructed the temple. And the temple was the center of Jewish worship under the Old Covenant. That was the place where God decreed and commanded that, animal sacrifices should be offered by the thousands to atone for sin. That was the place where, in the midst of the temple, was found the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, functioned like a throne for God, and the Shekinah glory of God shone out from the Holy of Holies, except for the covering of the veil before that most holy place. That was the place that the Israelites were to come three times in the year in order to worship the Lord, according to the liturgy ordained in the Old Testament Scriptures. For centuries it was that way. Jerusalem, the city of God. And now, after all these centuries of spiritual shadow, anticipating the arrival of the Messiah And the fulfillment of all the things promised in these shadows, the time had come. The temple, the sacrifices, the ritual worship associated with Jerusalem, all of it would be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And He knew this. Everything was pointing to Jesus and His death on the cross just outside Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem was the city toward which Jesus was steadfastly determined to go. So Jesus took the 12 aside, that is, from the multitude, and He said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." And then Jesus describes what those things were to be accomplished in Jerusalem, foretold by the prophets. This is not the first time Jesus said anything like this to the apostles. To the contrary, this is the third major prediction of His death at Jerusalem. And there were other places in His dialogue with the apostles when He at least hinted that these things were going to be happening. But in Jesus' revelation to the disciples, it seems that He was peeling back the layers of the onion to the core. And the more layers were peeled back, the more clearly was the plan of God for Jesus, the terrible plan, revealed. And there seems to be increasing detail and horrible description of what awaited Him as time went by. Some of the statements Jesus makes to the apostles to inform them what's just around the corner for Him are almost cryptic in their nature. Let me show you some of these predictions before this one. Look first of all, please, at Luke 9. Luke 9:22. Jesus said to His disciples, "The Son of Man," referring to Himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Now you see there, He just says the Son of Man must suffer many things. But it doesn't break out the details of what that suffering will involve as it does in our text. Look at verses 43 and 4 of this Luke 9. Verses 43 and 4. "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, He said unto His disciples, 'Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men.' But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. And they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Look at Luke 12 next. Luke 12, verse 49. Jesus said, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Now this is a vague reference to the sufferings involved with the cross. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was already baptized in water. He's speaking about a baptism into sufferings. Here, look at Luke chapter 13 now, verse 32. "And He said to certain of the Pharisees, 'Go ye and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem.'" Here's a veiled reference to Jesus perishing physically. But He had to evade Herod because he didn't want to perish out of Jerusalem, that is, far away from the city of God. Look at chapter 17, verse 25 for the next one. Here Jesus is speaking about His second coming. You remember, I hope, if you were here for these sermons, He said to the disciples, "The days will come," verse 22, "when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it, and they shall say to you, 'See here or see there,' go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in His day. But first must He suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And that's the last one in Luke until we come to our prediction of Luke 18. And this Luke 18 passage, as you've seen, is the most graphic one yet. "The Son of Man," Jesus says, "shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat on, and they shall scourge Him and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again." Now, why did Jesus say this to the disciples on this occasion? Well, remember the context of this passage. Remember that the disciples heard Jesus challenge the rich young ruler who asked Him, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow Me." Well, Peter heard that challenge, and on behalf of all the disciples, Peter said, "Lord, we have left everything to follow You." And Jesus commended them for their commitment. We see all this in verses 28 to 30. They had indeed left everything to follow Christ. But now, Jesus is telling them more of what God had in store. First of all, for Him. But there are implications of what their earthly lives are going to be also, because they would be following in Jesus' steps, so to speak. They didn't get it. When Jesus told them what was going to happen to Him, as explicit as He was, we learn from verse 34, they didn't really understand what He meant by all that. It was lost on them for the time being. Well, if they didn't grasp what He was saying, then why would Jesus tell it to them? I believe we could speculate that He's telling them this now primarily so that later, when they remembered what He told them, it would all make sense, and they would later know that He knew what terrible things were going to happen to Him before they happened to Him. And that would help preserve them in their faith toward Jesus. Even though He was going to have to suffer so terribly, at least knowing that He predicted it and it came true just as He said, they wouldn't be as powerfully tempted to abandon Christ as a failure, as one who is humiliated. I have some biblical warrant to explain things this way in John chapter 13, verse 19. Look there with me, if you will. John 13, 19. Where Jesus is also talking with the disciples, and He says to them, "Now I tell you these things," what He's just been telling them, "I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am He." In this context, Jesus is telling them that one of their number is going to betray Him. And we know, of course, now it was Judas Iscariot. But Jesus told all the disciples that one of their number is going to betray Him before it happened, so that after it happened, they would realize that He knew the future infallibly. That's why He could speak of it the way He did. And that therefore His claims to be the Messiah were true. D.A. Carson, I think, very helpfully explains this in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John. Really a superb work. Listen to this. Carson says, in the event the disciples found it desperately difficult to come to terms with the cross, they would have found it impossible without this preparation. Only Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and His gift of the Spirit would utterly clear their minds and answer their questions. But the careful groundwork Jesus here lays proves sufficiently strong to keep the disciples together. They did not scatter immediately after the crucifixion, but kept together until His resurrection fully vindicated Him and established their faith. Now we know the end of the story already because it's all a matter of history. It all happened. We know that after Jesus was crucified, He raised from the dead the third day. He proved Himself alive and He ascended to heaven. And so we find it hard to really sympathize with the disciples in those 3 days between the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection. But that would have been a devastating blow to their belief that Jesus was the Messiah who came to save the world. We know that that was the temptation because, for example, on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus was risen from the dead, He spoke to 2 disciples, hiding His identity from them, and they said to Him that they were quite depressed because they thought that this Jesus was going to prove to be the Messiah. But a couple of days ago, He was killed. And the intimation is now we've lost hope. We don't think He was the Messiah. You can see that in Luke chapter 24. So Jesus knew beforehand what God's terrible plan for His life was. He understood the significance of going to Jerusalem. And He spoke about these sufferings to prepare His disciples for what was to come. But I submit to you, dear friends, that Jesus also spoke of these things to prepare Himself. He spoke of His sufferings to come this way, to prepare Himself for them. Now, admittedly, the text doesn't say that explicitly, but I think this is a plausible explanation for why Jesus spoke about these things to His closest friends, His intimate bosom spiritual companions, the apostles, the ones He'd handpicked to be His representatives in the world. Jesus was human after all. He was really human, down to the bone. He was just as human as any of us here are, even more so because His humanity was not corrupted by sin. And He had a natural aversion to misery and death as a human being. I know He was God in the flesh. Of course we believe that. But that didn't take away in the slightest from the reality of His human soul and body. And humanly speaking, Jesus felt about these things just as any sensitive person would. He didn't relish the experience of the cross in anticipation of it. He was horrified by this as a man. And not only for the human suffering He had to endure, but He had an aversion to the experience of the atoning work on the cross because there He would be forsaken of God. Jesus was a righteous man, perfectly righteous, and He craved the tender, pure intimacy of fellowship with His heavenly Father. And that was going to be lost in the propitiation He would render. And that's why, for example, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, of Jesus, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Perhaps, you know, as theological conservatives, we have not sufficiently appreciated the true, gritty, physical, soulish humanity of Jesus. He was a man, and He is a man to this day, a glorified man. Although now completely free from any misery associated with living in this world. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, elaborates. He says, "Consider then what all this implies with respect to the majesty of Christ's love. Admittedly, the gradual revelation of the approaching events had a pedagogical or teaching purpose. In other words, Jesus, when He spoke of His impending death and what it would involve, He was teaching His disciples, to be sure." Hendrickson continues, "But the possibility must also be granted that even in the human consciousness of our Lord, the feel of the approaching horror was little by little becoming more real to Him. There was nothing static about the mind of Jesus. The horror must have been very real and very terrifying. And the Man of Sorrows sees it coming toward Him. He already senses something of the perfidy," that means deceitfulness, "the hypocrisy, the calumny," that is slander, "the mockery, the pain, and the shame which, like an avalanche, threatens to overwhelm Him. And yet, He does not retreat or even stand still. With unflinching determination, He walks right into it, for He knows that this is necessary in order that His people may be saved." Does it not stir your heart to love Jesus? I'm talking to you who are my true Christians, my true fellow Christians. To love Jesus even more because He knew exactly what God had planned for His earthly life. And even though He realized more fully than any mere man could have realized, more clearly, how much pain and humiliation, grief and suffering it would entail. Out of love for your wretched soul, He not only accepted it, He pursued it that you might be saved from the like horror. If God does really love you and have a wonderful plan for your life, it's only because God hated Jesus in your place and had a terrible plan for His. May the Lord help us worship Him with all our souls for this great love.